Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I want to talk to you about four things today. Religion, construction, money, and evangelism. Anyway, we'll start with the religion bit. What's that? Yeah. What's a fingerprint? Hey?
Identity.
Yeah. That's what it means, but what is it?
Oil.
Who said that?
Me.
You can have a chocolate. Yes, it's oil. It's sweat. Apparently, our fingers are secreting this stuff all the time. It's kind of disgusting if you think about it. You want to shake hands? Who's bought today an old school hard copy Bible? Not me, it's electronic nonsense. Okay, I want you to look at the spine of it, this bit here. Can you see this stuff? What's there?
Glue.
No.
Lattice.
It's fingerprints. It's 20 years of secretions off my fingertips. Now, do you know something funny about the pattern? Some pages are grubbier than others, yes.
More of the New Testament than the old.
Oh, yes. Yes. Mine gets filthy at about Job, actually, funnily enough. It gets a bit bad, but then when you get to Matthew, it gets really gritty. Yeah. Anyone else is like that?
Yeah.
Why is that? Yeah, if you're a Baptist church or a Brethren or Assembly, all the ick is between Romans and Revelation. One of the first churches I attended was started by a group of charismatic ex-Brethren people. The guy who preached never went below 45 minutes, something for me to aspire to. And no matter where he started in the Bible, he always ended up back in the book of Romans. And I asked him one day why that was, and he said to me, "Well, Rod, that says a lot about the book of Romans, doesn't it?" Now, with the benefit of another 30 years of faith, actually, no, I think, Brian, it says a lot about your faith. Now, if we were a Catholic, Anglican, or liberal Christian place, where would the marks be?
Isaiah.
In the
Gospels. Gospels. Very much.
Oh, they do too. Yeah.
If we were Pentecostal Christians, where would the marks be? Acts. I don't know if they have a Pentecostal Bible where they change the book of Acts every 10 years because it gets so grubby, but that's their thing. If we were Seventh-day Adventists, where would they be?
Revelations.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, big-time revelations. Would any of the sort of various tribes of Jesus have the marks on the Old Testament prophets, do you think? No. I don't think so. I think for many of us, we go through the prophets because we want to say that we've read the whole Bible from cover to cover once, and you've got to get through there. I remember trying to read Jeremiah once. Oh my. That was depressing. That was hard yakka. They make up 20% of the Bible, the prophets, but for the most modern Christians, including me, they are the road less travelled. And I wonder why, because it's what I want to preach about today. Well, first there's the language, I think, is a problem. All the these and thous make it hard to follow. It's like trying to read a Shakespearean play rather than watch it. Have you ever tried to read a Shakespearean play? Yeah, it's no fun at all. You do it at school, it puts you off. Prophetic writing is hard yakka. Now, I've got another bit of chocolate for anyone who can translate this for me. Revelation 12. What is this talking about? A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads, his tail. Yes.
Oh, Christmas.
Christmas. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Sound like anyone we know? But a child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now that's one way to do it. Luke has another way of writing up Christmas, which is somewhat easier to get your head round. But that's how prophets do it. It's hard work. Okay, so first thing is the language. Second thing is the context is often really obscure. To make sense of the prophets, I think you'd need to be reading your prophet in one hand and the historical book where he comes from in the other to be able to have any idea what on earth they're talking about. So if you're reading Jeremiah, like I tried to, you really need 2 Kings on the other hand or the other screen to follow them both. So that's the second thing. And their message is not terribly uplifting. According to the prophets, the Lord is like a bear with a sore head who is perpetually annoyed with someone. Their prose is harsh, it's judgmental, and it's downright angry a lot of the time. Fair assessment, do you think? And lastly, and I think quite importantly, if you read the prophets as they write, most of them appear to be as mad as fish. They are a strange group of people. Now, they may be spiritual giants, and I'll never get a book in the Bible, and all these guys have got one, but would you invite any of them to your place for dinner and a chat? I don't think they'd be good company. Wide-eyed, obsessive, driven, yet at the same time bowed and broken. They're a funny collection of people. Consider this. Take Jonah. He receives his mission from God to go condemn Nineveh, which is sort of like telling a young Jewish man, go to Berlin in 1939 and preach, or someone to go now and preach against authoritarianism in Pyongyang in North Korea. You're going to be about as popular as leprosy. Well, what does Jonah do? He runs the other way. Smart boy. Because he knows that God wanting to condemn the Ninevites means that he actually wants them to repent and he'll forgive them if they do. Does Jonah want this? No, because he doesn't want to share Israel's God with these ancient ISIS types. Well, after Jonah finally goes and preaches, and yes, the Ninevites all come to God on their knees, Jonah gets his nose out of joint with the goodness of God and packs a sad under a tree. He's a strange boy. Then Jeremiah, listen to what God makes him do in chapter 27 of Jeremiah. In the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself a yoke of straps and bars and put them on your neck. In other words, pretend to be an ox. Send word to all these kings, give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, here's what you shall say. Can you imagine being the king of Edom? You get this message. There's this prophet guy in another country dressing up like an ox who's got a message for you. I feel for this guy. What a thing to have to do. Do you think he paid a price for obeying that? God seems to be into these object lessons in the prophets. One year at Easter camp, when I was a youth pastor, at the beginning of camp, we gave everyone an invitation, a written invitation to the banquet on a Saturday night with an RSVP on it. And I was the lucky youth pastor who at 5 o'clock on Saturday night had to read out the list of those who had responded to the invitation and were welcome at the banquet and ask the remainder who had not to leave the tent. Jeremiah's obedience was a lot more costly than that. I think people would have crossed the street to avoid him. For several reasons. One, he seemed like a back end of an ox, not the front, doing that sort of thing. And second, because he's dangerous company. He's busy on behalf of the Lord picking fights with the local rulers. You don't want to be seen with him. And he probably wasn't a great teller of jokes, if you've read his book. And if we look at chapter 23, verse 9, he says this, concerning the prophets, my heart is crushed within me. There's a word, crushed. All my bones shake. I've become like a drunkard, like one overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. There's a costly obedience. And he seems to me to have had a lifelong struggle with maintaining some sort of hope and some sort of even keel in his life. And then Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know that story? He's on the top of Mount Carmel. It's in 1 Kings 18. And there's this big conflict. And Elijah's God wipes the floor with the prophets of Baal. What does Elijah do? He gets as far away as he can, hides in a cave in the desert, wishing he was dead, and convinced himself that he was the only faithful person left alive. That change is so great and so fast, he's like two people. And perhaps I think the greatest of them all, Isaiah. Look at this from Isaiah 6. He's in the throne room of God. It's an awesome vision. And he's so blown away by the experience that he's like a person in an art gallery looking at a picture, and he tells you everything about the frame and nothing about the picture. Because he just can't express it. Big high point in his life, I'm sure. Absolutely stunning. Later, he's got the privilege in Isaiah 51:2-3 of giving the prophecy about the suffering servant. It's the most stunning picture of Jesus and God's Messiah coming to earth and all that kind of stuff. Then you go to Isaiah 45:15, the other end. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. He's so low, it's like, where the heck are you, God? Can't see you, can't feel you. And the prophets are full of cries about injustice that the prophets can see, yet God just seemingly is oblivious. I think if we met Isaiah today, we might think he was a manic depressive, actually, when you look at his writings. And as I've thought about these ancient tortured souls, the person in the modern world that comes to my mind is Spike Milligan, one of the most brilliant comedians of the 50s through the 70s. He was a goon. And if you don't know what a goon is, you really need to find out. But mentally very fragile, in and out of mental health care all his life. He fought in the North African desert in World War II. I wrote a book about those experiences, which he entitled Hitler and My Part in His Downfall, which is a great read. But he was never quite the same again after that. And I wonder if religious geniuses like Isaiah aren't a little bit like that too. They're sort of on the fringe. Well, imagine you are a therapist and a new client has come to see you. He's a married man whose wife is an absolute stunner. Love of his life. Been married a long time. Turns out she's chronically unfaithful. She will sleep with any man who pays her the slightest bit of attention, and she will chase after men who pay her no attention at all. After each affair, she comes back and she weeps bitter tears of regret and is faithful for a time until the next time. He has provided everything that she has ever needed. He's devoted to her. But it's like she's addicted to adultery, and her lovers, well, they generally treat her pretty badly. Often she returns home bleeding and bruised from one of these encounters. Well, finally, after repeated episodes like this, he's thrown her out. And you ask him how he feels, and he opens his mouth and this just hurricane of pain and anguish and everything comes out, and it almost knocks you off your feet with its intensity. He is just beside himself with anguish and torment. Yes, he kicked her out, but he feels utterly emotionally abandoned by her. And yet even in this emotional tempest, he tells you that he plans one day to take her back. You see, he still loves her as much as he ever did. The prophetic writings are like the case notes from God's therapy. God's pain from the fall, and in particular, the pain from Israel's idolatry, Israel running after other gods. The God who made everything and is over all creation mysteriously and curiously profoundly cares about how his people respond to him. We finite, flawed, fickle creatures of his dominion. He is beyond angry. He's like a jilted husband, wounded to his core and jealous of the other men in his wife's life. What's that? What's the Taj Mahal? Who said tomb? Very good. One of the sultans lost his very dearly loved wife. His favourite wife, apparently. and he felt driven to make her the grandest memorial that he could. And the story goes that he found the best architect in his realm and he hired him to design and build it. But first, he had the architect's wife killed, so the architect could understand his client's pain and what he wanted to achieve. Well, there's a prophetic book that's a bit like that. It's the book of Hosea. God tells him to marry Gomer, the least faithful woman in the village, who is serially unfaithful to him, so that Hosea can understand and communicate God's pain at Israel's betrayal and unfaithfulness to him. It's a horrible story. Hosea and Gomer's marriage becomes a little object lesson for us to understand how God feels about his relationship with his people Israel going down. And Hosea has this to say. This is Hosea quoting God. "How can I give you up, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like that fella? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Can you hear the anguish in that? The pain? It seems to me that all these faithful prophets of God carried a very heavy burden. Imagine living with that scream from the therapist's office inside your head. Not an easy burden. And maybe that's why they come across as a little bit unbalanced, a little bit messed up. Now, they're not primarily predictors of our future. Their role was to speak forth the word and heart of God into their context. And I said earlier, big focus of God's pain was his people chasing after idols. But you also sense his pain from prophets like Amos about the exploitation of the poor. Other times it's about nominal worship, which looks good on the outside, but has no substance. In Psalm 51, David said this, "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give you a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." Even there, with all those rules and all the temple worship, it's actually the stuff in here that counts for the Lord. A burnt bull is great if it reflects a broken and a contrite heart. Other than that, it's just a barbecue. The prophets could see the coming judgment, and they proclaimed it 50 different ways, but to no avail. The predictive stuff was meant to inspire hope that, you know, despite the apparent triumph of evil, that God would ultimately call everyone to account and that the Messiah would come. Well, the question I've posed in each of these Old Testament sermons is, who is our God? Yahweh, the God of Israel and the church, is the fiercely passionate lover of his people. Yahweh, the God of a power Baptist church, is the fiercely passionate lover of us, his people, who gather in this place. His heart is filled with pain if we chase after other gods, gods of a small g. The prophets tell the story of a God who's endured much because of his creation going astray. Which begs the question, well, if you're God and you know what's going to happen, why would you do it in the first place? Why would you go there? And there's lots of other questions along these lines. Someone suggested to me when they listened to what I had to say about Job, why do you think God bothered to take Satan's bait? Surely he would have known what was in Job's heart and didn't need to do that. Good question. God has nothing to prove to Satan. He's God. Likewise, if I was God, I don't know if I'd bother with this worship thing. I mean, like music and all the rest of it, but I don't need your worship, so why would I bother? God is not some sort of souped-up version of us. He's not just a perfect human. God is other to us, and we are other to him. Hence, I suspect that Jesus would have been incarnate on earth, come to earth, whether or not we sinned. Because actually, we still needed a mediator to bridge the gap between creature and creator. It's not just about sin. It's about connection to God. Trying to answer these questions is kind of fruitless. Because to God, we are like a sandfly. God is to us as we are to a sandfly. Could a tiny little sandfly get its head around our experience? No. John Calvin, the great theologian, described God being revealed as Father in the Scriptures as like baby talk. God attempting to communicate his nature to us in limited ways that we could understand, but in no way is it complete. The gulf otherwise is just too great. And I suspect that God comparing his pain at his people's idolatry is a little bit like that. He uses the man whose wife has run off as the best approximation that he can get to the sort of pain that he's experiencing. Well, begs the question for me, what flicks your switches? I know that for some of you good Baptists, bad language flicks your switches. I was talking to a cell group a little while ago, and I confessed that one day I was quite afraid that I would drop my glass on a sermon on my foot, and a very non-Baptist Anglo-Saxon word might escape into the microphone and be broadcast to you all. Some of you will be mortified if that happens. Others of you will be rolling on the floor laughing at my embarrassment, I suspect. Bad language doesn't flick my switch. I see red when I see power and control being used and abused. When I was at Kerry College Baptist Seminary, we were placed in different churches for the year for our practical assignment. One of my mates, fellow student, was given glowing reports by his supervising pastor. But when my mate suggested that he might like to go to another church the following year, he was failed. Really manipulative, yucky stuff. Back in Koori days, we had a nationally known preacher come to talk to us one day. He told lots of war stories, which all starred him. And he talked down to our congregation as if he was just much more godlier and cooler than us. That flicks my switch, gets up my nose. First time I've ever left a sermon, and of course you make a beeline for Sunday school to try to help out when you get that happen to you. You will have your triggers too, and they'll be different from mine. But the prophets, I think, give us insight into what God's triggers are. Idolatry is big. Who we give our heart to. Exploiting the poor is big. Is they are near to his heart. And fake godliness. You know, the whitewashed wall of the Pharisee. Looks good on the outside, but there's no one home on the inside. Is God our first love? If something else is replacing him, he's going to let you know about that. You're going to hear that scream. You may not think that you matter much, but he cares for you. And because of that, you can hurt him. It's a bizarre thing to think that the God that created all of this, that all we see, cares about us, and we can hurt him. How do we treat the poor? Disregard is not going to cut it with him. Is our spirituality authentic and free of pretense? There are many tribes of Jesus, but we are the tribe who can most easily become Pharisees, I think, because we're strongest on the truth and we're strongest on morality. And when they go bad, then you've got a Pharisee. So I want to leave you these questions to ponder on. Is the Lord our first love? How are we treating the poor that are in our lives? And is our spirituality authentic? Are we a different thing on the outside to how we are on the inside? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for these ancients and the price they paid for their faithfulness and how we can feed on what you said to them and be inspired and be changed. Lord, I pray that we would find our place in your story and carry the baton forward to the next generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, that's religion. I've got construction, money, and evangelism to come.